Well, let me begin this morning by expressing my appreciation for your presence. It's good to see each and every one of you. And I would be remiss if I didn't take a moment to thank the men who filled in for me while Kathy and I were out of town. I appreciate Barry teaching the class on Wednesday evening and John and Bruce preaching in my absence last Sunday morning. Thank you so very much. Kathy had her knee replacement surgery on Thursday. I thought I was sending an email out to everyone, but I have been informed that at least some didn't get that email. And since I'm not a real techie kind of person, the problem is most probably operator error on my part. But I appreciate so much your expressions of concern for her. And some of the ladies have already brought food and others are planning to do that. And we appreciate that so very much. Thank you. Kathy has been in more pain the last couple of days because the spinal is wearing off, and that's just part of the process. And hopefully in 3 or 4 months, she'll be doing significantly better. We covet your prayers for a complete and rapid recovery for her. I want to share with you this morning a message from the God of the universe that he sent to his people in the first century, designed to motivate them and help them in their walk with him. As the people of God, we need encouragement, don't we? We need to be motivated to keep on keeping on, especially in difficult times. And the motivation and the encouragement that I want us to think about this morning comes from the book of Revelation. And I know that the book of Revelation is a mysterious book to a great many people. And it is difficult and it is challenging. It is so difficult, in fact, that some Christians, unfortunately, avoid the book of Revelation like the plague. And some folks have even just given up any hope of understanding its message and its meaning. But I'm here to tell you this morning that I think that's an overreaction. I believe that we can learn a lot from the book of Revelation despite its difficulty. And its message is intended to encourage us and motivate us to remain faithful in our service to our King. Now, in saying all of that, please understand that I am not saying that I consider myself to be some kind of a prophecy expert or a specialist in this area. I'm not implying or suggesting that I have any kind of special insight into this book that other gospel preachers do not have. But brethren, it's a simple fact that we don't have to understand everything about the book of Revelation to understand something about it. And I really believe that we can understand the main message of the book without claiming to understand the significance of every symbol found therein. An old preacher once said, "You don't have to know what every claw on every paw of every beast means to get the message of the book of Revelation." What we can easily understand about this great message from God is that it contains within it wonderful encouragement from God for every Christian. And the lessons that we can learn, the lessons that we're going to focus on in our study this morning, ought to be grasped by virtually everyone who can listen to my words today with understanding. Now, before I get to the encouragement part, let me remind you that if we are to appreciate the lessons that we'll be talking about in a few moments, we need to realize that the book of Revelation was written to Christians who were being persecuted in the time of the Apostle John. And there's a great many verses that we could read to support that affirmation, but let me just share a few. Please notice in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 9, as Jesus, through John's pen, speaks to the church at Smyrna, he said, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And then down in the 13th verse, Jesus went on to say, "I know your works and where you dwell where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Those few verses clearly indicate that John wrote the book of Revelation to Christians who had already experienced persecution. And if you'll flip over in your Bible to the 6th chapter, John reveals that things were going to get worse before they got better. Begin reading with me in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. "When he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." That passage clearly tells us that there were Christians who had been put to death for their faith, and it was going to get worse. There would be other Christians executed because of their faith and their service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this book was written to encourage Christians in those situations and circumstances as they faced great persecution. And the horror of the persecution that they faced is hard for us to imagine today. I want you to listen to the words of a commentator by the name of William Barclay as he describes the horror of the persecution that early Christians experienced. He writes, the penalties which a Christian had to suffer were terrible beyond description. All the world knows of the Christians who were flung to the lions or burned at the stake, but these were kindly deaths. He goes on to say, Nero wrapped the Christians in pitch and set them alight and used them as living torches to light his gardens. He sewed them in skins of wild animals and set his hunting dogs upon them to tear them to death. They were tortured on the rack. They were scraped with pincers. Molten lead was poured, hissing upon them. Red-hot brass plates were affixed to the tenderest parts of their bodies. Eyes were torn out. Parts of their bodies were cut off and roasted before their eyes. Their hands and feet were burned while cold water was poured over them to lengthen the agony. It's hard for us to imagine something like that, because we live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. But let me ask you a question. Are you concerned about the direction that this nation seems to be headed in? Are you troubled by policies of governmental officials on the state level and the national level? Are you concerned about the outcome of the upcoming election in November? Well, I suspect you probably are. Are you amazed, as am I, at the changes that have taken place in this country in the last 20 or 30 years? Well, we can probably narrow it down to the last 10 years or maybe even the last 5 years. We're not facing the kind of persecution that first century Christians faced right now. But we might very well face serious persecution within our lifetime. I believe we will if certain forces in our society today have their way. But even if that doesn't occur, I do know that God's people today in this country right now have their share of difficulties. I know that there are Christians that have to deal with family problems and financial distress, and there are Christians wrestling with ongoing health issues, some health issues that are very, very serious. And there are Christians in some churches that are beset with turmoil and problems. Now, if that's going on here, I don't know about that. I don't think it is going on, but I do know that that happens in some churches. And I've said all that to just remind you that the message of the book of Revelation is still very relevant for the people of God today. And what God said to those first century Christians to motivate them to be willing to die for Christ should motivate us to be willing to live for Him no matter what we might have to face, no matter what we might experience. And so the message of Revelation can motivate us to keep preaching the Word of God when a lot of folks don't seem to want to listen. It can motivate us to hold fast in a nation like ours that seems to be moving further and further away from God as each day comes and goes. the message of Revelation can motivate us to uphold truth in a society that is swamped by counterfeit Christianity. It can motivate us to remain zealous when apathy and compromise and digression fills many churches, even many churches of Christ. Brothers and sisters, the book of Revelation reminds us that God is on His throne. That's the message of Revelation chapter 4 that our brother Stan read to us just a few moments ago. But let's look at a few of those verses. In verse 2 and verse 3, John says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Then if you'll look down to verse 8, John tells us the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Brothers and sisters, the book of Revelation reminds us that God is on His throne, and that means that no matter what happens to us, no matter what might happen to this nation in the future, God is in control. Over and over again in the book of Revelation, we read about things being given or granted by God to various individuals. For example, in chapter 6 and verse 2, we read that a crown was given to the rider of the white horse. In verse 4 of that same chapter, we're told that the rider of the red horse was granted to take peace from the earth. In verse 8, power was given to the rider of the pale horse. Those are just a few among other illustrations that various things were given or granted to various individuals. Well, my question is, who was doing the giving? Who was doing the granting? The answer's obvious, isn't it? It was God, of course. And one of the important messages of the book of Revelation that should motivate us and help us and encourage us and comfort us is that God is on His throne, and that means He's in control. Nothing that's going on in our society today, nothing that will go on sometime later, is a surprise to our great God. And then the second lesson that should motivate us comes from Revelation chapter 5, and that is that the Lamb can open the scroll. Read the first seven verses of this chapter with me, please. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lamb of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And if we were to continue reading, we would learn that this lamb was able to open the scroll. Now, there's been a lot of different explanations for this seven-sealed scroll. I think it probably signifies what we might call the Book of Destiny. In other words, it seems to me that this was a scroll revealing God's plan and purpose and will for man in the near future. By that I mean near to the time that this book was written. And this scroll will describe the agony and the ecstasy experienced by early Christians, which at one time had been unrevealed and unexecuted. But when the Lamb opens the scroll, he's going to reveal the near future for the people of God. Jesus is the one who can comprehend and disclose and execute God's will on earth for God's people. And folks, if the heart that broke at Calvary is the heart that rules the world, what have we to fear as the people of God? If the destiny of men is in the nail-pierced hands of the Lamb who was slain, what wonderful news that is for you and me today. But then there's a third message that should encourage us and motivate us and comfort us from the book of Revelation. And that is, the wicked will be punished. Now, in order for that to take place, there are certain things that this means. First of all, it means that God knows who the wicked are. God knew who the wicked were in the seven churches of Asia. You see, unfortunately, wickedness is not just something out there. Wickedness can be among God's people. It shouldn't be, but it can be. And we all know from our own personal experience, sometimes it is. Isn't that right? Well, God knew who the wicked were in those churches. He knew about the Nicolaitans who were preaching their false teaching in the church at Ephesus and Pergamum. And he knew about the wicked Jews in Smyrna and Philadelphia. He knew about those who were teaching the doctrine of Balaam in Pergamos. And he knew about that woman identified as Jezebel in the church at Thyatira. And he knew about the dead Christians in the church at Sardis. And he knew about those lukewarm Christians in the church at Laodicea. Nobody was fooling God. Nobody was getting away with anything. God knew who the wicked were in those churches, but maybe more importantly, God knew who the wicked were who were threatening the people of God, the faithful people of God in those churches. He knew about the great red dragon. In Revelation chapter 12, John writes in verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads, and his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." And of course, later on in this book, this great red dragon is identified as none other than Satan himself. And God knew about the sea beast. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, John writes, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Now I know, you want to know who this sea beast is, right? Tammy's shaking her head, no, she doesn't want to know. Remember, I see everything. Well, folks, that's for another time and another study. We don't need to know the answer to that question for our purposes today. God also knew about the earth beast, also identified as the false prophet. Look down to verse 11 of Revelation 13. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." And then God knew about that great harlot called Babylon. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 1 reads, "Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" So you see, God knows who the wicked are in this book, inside and outside those churches And the message revelation is that wicked people who do not repent will ultimately be punished by the Lord. And that's true of Christians and those who are not. In Revelation chapter 2, in the letter to the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." I believe that means that there was going to come a time, unless the church in Ephesus repented, that Christ would no longer recognize them as a church belonging to Him. He would remove their lampstand. And in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 16, notice what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." So wicked folks in churches will be dealt with by the Lord. But the wicked forces outside the church that were afflicting and persecuting the people of God, though they appeared to be strong and invincible, and though they appeared to prevail for a while, they were going to be defeated and destroyed by the Lord. Reminds me of Shania Twain's song, "God's Gonna Get You for That." And that's true, unless wicked people turn from their wickedness. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, we read about the fact that the sea beast and the earth beast were going to be cast alive into the lake of fire. I'll not take the time to read that passage. In chapter 14, we read that those who worship the sea beast were going to be punished by the Lord. And we read that the great red dragon would be defeated and ultimately destroyed. Again, I'll not take the time to read the passage, but if you turn back to chapter 12, you read where the great red dragon, or Satan, tried to kill the man-child. I think that's an obvious reference to Jesus, but he failed. And so when he failed, he launched an attack against heaven, and he was cast down to the earth. And he tried, or no, he didn't try. He persecuted the radiant woman. But we're told in verses 13 and following in chapter 12 that she was protected by God in the wilderness. And verse 17 of that same chapter reveals that Satan made war against her offspring because he couldn't do anything else. But then in chapter 20, we're told that he's going to be bound and cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. And then he's going to be released, and he's going to be defeated again and cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we learn that the great harlot Babylon would be destroyed. Now, I know you want to know the details. You want to know what all of this signifies and symbolizes, but we don't have to know that to get the message that God wants us to get, and that is the wicked will be punished by God in His own good time. But then the final message of encouragement for the people of God that I want to emphasize this morning is that the righteous will be rewarded. And again, God knows who the righteous are. He knew who the righteous people in the seven churches of Asia were. He knew about the faithful few in Sardis, a church that had a reputation for being alive, but Jesus said, "You're dead." But there were a few in that church who had not soiled their garments, and Jesus knew who they were. And in each of the letters to the seven churches of Asia, Jesus promises that the overcomers will be rewarded. Now, we don't have to understand the full significance of these symbolic blessings to know that the righteous will ultimately be rewarded beyond their wildest imagination. In Revelation chapter 21, John writes, beginning in verse 5, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" Isn't that good news? Chapter 7 reveals that those who come out of the Great Tribulation will be rewarded. And chapter 15 reveals that those who are victorious over the beast sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Do you remember when they sang the song of Moses? Exodus chapter 15. After they walked through the Red Sea on dry land and God brought those waters back over the pursuing Egyptian army and they drowned in the sea, they had been delivered from Egyptian bondage and they sang the song of Moses. You know what all this means? You know what the book of Revelation is all about? Jesus wins. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Now, that certainly didn't mean that first century Christians wouldn't have to suffer and some of them have to die. But I appreciate the words of President Woodrow Wilson when he said, "I would rather lose in a cause that will someday win than win in a cause that will someday lose." When the battle is over and the dust settles and the smoke clears in the book of Revelation, Jesus clearly wins. And so in this marvelous book, God is assuring us that no matter how dark and difficult and perplexing life may be, no matter how long the battle may rage, eventually Jesus is going to win. Actually, folks, he's already won. He defeated Satan at Calvary. We're just in the mopping up exercises right now. Jesus is going to win. Despite Satan, despite godless governments, despite false religion, he's going to win whether sinners repent or whether we hold fast. He's going to win no matter who the President of the United States is. He's going to win no matter what the Supreme Court might do or what Congress might legislate. Jesus wins. I've read the back of the book, and we win. No more living in darkness. We'll be living at home with Him. You see, there's no need to worry about it if you're born again. I've read the back of the book, and we win. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And I know that Jesus wins. And if I'm with Jesus, I win too. That should motivate us. That should encourage us. That should comfort us. My dear friend David Watts, who was a mentor of mine, read an article many years ago that was purportedly a true story. It involved a janitor working in a religious seminary. And some years ago, the theological students in that seminary would get together at the gym to play basketball in the evenings where the old janitor worked, and he would sit over on the bleachers waiting for them to finish their game so he could turn out the lights and lock the doors and go home. And he would spend that time reading his Bible. And one evening after they finished their game, they walked by the janitor and they asked him what he was doing. He said he was reading his Bible and they wanted to know where, and he said Revelation, and they were a bit surprised by that. And they asked him if he understood the message, and he replied, "Yes, I know what it is saying." Well, they gathered around wanting to know what this old janitor would say. And he said, "This means Jesus is going to win." I don't have a better synopsis of the message of this great book than the two words, Jesus wins. And as I've already said, that should be a source of great encouragement and motivation and comfort for us. I believe we face uncertain times in our nation today, don't you? I am very concerned about the direction that this country is headed. But I take heart in knowing that Jesus wins. Well, I think I need to ask you, are you with Jesus? If you are, you'll win too. But you can't be with Jesus unless you're one of his children. And that means you must do what Peter told the very first converts to do on Pentecost, to repent and be baptized. And if you've not done that, that's what you need to do to get started. I also know that sometimes folks who are with Jesus don't stay with Jesus. They wander away. The good news of the gospel is you can come back. You can get with Jesus again. And to do that, you need to do what Peter told Simon, the sorcerer, to do. You need to repent and pray. And so if we can help anyone this morning, we extend to you the invitation of our Lord. And you can receive his forgiveness if you'll respond to him with an obedient faith. We want to give you an opportunity to do that right now as we stand and we sing.